Now, you recall last week when we finished up, we were nearing the end of these eight blessings in chapter 2 that have to do with our hunger and our desire for the Word of God, the result of our hunger and desire for the Word of God. We were talking about that little phrase in verse 8. Let's just start, if we can, at verse 5. The second conclusion here. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth thy heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. Now you recall that those eight blessings were first of all to distinguish the fear of the Lord, secondly to acquire insight, thirdly the Lord will direct his skill to us, the fourth thing is the Lord will breathe out insight and discretion, number five is he will store up maximum benefit for those who live according to his standard, sixth will be he will be a shield to the honorable and the honest. Seven, he guards the path of practical righteousness. And number eight, he hedges with thorns the way of life of the lawful. And then we began on this thought concerning the righteous. That of the, actually it's translated here in our King James Version, the saints. And that's just where we were last week. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints, or literally the righteous, because the word here is a word that means a lawful man. Now the root of this word is a word that we've had before. You may recall that word. And it means right and lawful, but it means more than that. And back in the first chapter, you'll recall, It was translated in verse 3, justice. And the word really means to conform to law or to conform to a standard. Just by way of review in our own thinking, because this is such a vitally important word, let's look again at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We looked at this passage way back when we were in chapter 1, verse 3, in the introduction of our book. But I think it's necessary sometimes to review these things so that we have them fixed in our memory, even though you could review them in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag many various weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house a great many different measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and there's our word, just weight. A perfect and, there it is again, just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see, the common practice of the people, because of the larceny that is in the human heart, was to have two kinds of weights. One for buying and one for selling. When you bought something, you used the weight that, of course, would give you the advantage. When you sold something, you would use the other weight. If you had some grain that was supposed to weigh a pound, well, you could sell 3/4 of a pound by using a false weight on a balance scale. And the man would think he had a pound, and all he got was 3/4 of a pound. It's like this whole business of the packaging of our products today. My brother is involved in the area of merchandising. He was for many years, and and now is a school teacher and teaching others how to do the same thing. And he has some very interesting things that he shows in his class concerning the packaging of products, and how if you make the box just the right size, it will look bigger than a box of a, you know, a different, if it's the right shape, it'll look bigger than a box that is actually bigger than the one that is your product. And the housewives are often deceived by that which they've learned concerning how you see things, and what you see isn't always the way it is. And these people actually had the problem not packaging products, but rather weighing them out. And you've heard the story, I'm sure, of the butcher that weighed out the meat one day, and the housewife said, okay, I'll take it. And he took it, and she said, that's not all of it. And he said, what do you mean it's not all of it? Well, she says, I get your thumb, too. And she'd caught him with his thumb on the scale. Well, that's a similar thing. But you see, God commanded the people of Israel to be a different people. And he said, you're to have a righteous weight. You're to have a lawful weight. You're to have a weight that conforms to a standard. Now, that's the word that is used here. And that's the root of the word that is found here where it's translated saints. It actually means a lawful man. We looked a little bit last week in the New Testament in this Greek word, the transliteration of which is nomos. It means law. Often you find it in Scripture with an A, and I guess I'll just put it up here, with an A in front of it, which negates it. And that word is translated usually iniquity. I don't think we have any idea how God views a lawless attitude until we begin to search the Scripture and see this word that means without law and is translated iniquity. Look just a moment, if you will, at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is only one of numerous passages we could turn to that use this particular word. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now there again, the word means lawlessness. You've yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness, unto additional lawlessness, actually. Even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. This isn't the passage that I was after. Nevertheless, it's still a good one. The concept there, of course, being the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, where was I? Okay. It's 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. You see the concept here of absolutely God's righteousness being that which we possess as believers in Christ. And we can't have fellowship with that which is anti-righteousness, actually. And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Again, you see the contrast between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. That which is, if you please, lawful against that which is unlawful. And so you see, the Lord is very, very concerned about the path, and he hedges the path of the righteous man with thorns so that he is protected from that outside influence. Now, we have this second conclusion then in verse 9. Then shalt thou understand righteousness. Those eight blessings are marvelous blessings that God has given to us. But it says that after you have had that hunger for the Word with those eight things that are involved in searching out the Word, and then you would receive then these eight blessings, or at least some of these eight blessings. Then there are 16 results in the life that are listed here for us in this chapter. 16 marvelous results. And so we begin there with verse 9. Then, as a second conclusion, as a second benefit or blessing, then shalt thou understand. Transliterated, the word is being. To separate mentally, to distinguish. We've seen that word numerous times. So this is the first, actually, what we have here now is you will understand one, two, three, four things that you'll understand. These are the first four results. You'll first of all understand righteousness. There's the root of the word we just looked at. Tzaddik. And again, it's that idea of conforming to a standard. You're going to be able to distinguish, be able to discern mentally the matter of what is, if you please, God's standard. I remind you of the fact that there are a great many people today who are unbelievers seeking to find out what God's standard is. But you see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually understood or discerned. And you know, the problem with an unregenerate man seeking to find God's standard, let alone live the standard that God has given in His Word, is that he's just on a different wavelength. He just can't understand the concept that God has. Because, of course, God's thinking is exactly opposite to our thinking. God said that my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We read in 1 Corinthians that even the wisdom of God is foolishness with men. God turns the tables and says, yeah, but even the foolishness of God is smarter than the wisdom of man. And God's ways are so far beyond the human concept of righteousness or standard or God's will, is so far beyond anything that man could ever dream of, that men see it and they think, oh, this is foolishness. You see the scriptural definitions of scriptural standards in regard to what constitutes righteousness, what constitutes sin, iniquity, and so on. And I'll tell you, it's a shocking thing. We have a God who is absolutely righteous in His very essence. And we have men that are absolutely sinful in their very essence. How in the world can we ever get them together? Of course, we know the answer. Because the thing that happens at the point of salvation is a marvelous thing. Jesus Christ credits all of the righteousness to our account. All of His righteousness, all of His perfection credited to our account. So that, in essence, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And we don't stand naked before God from the standpoint of our position. Because Jesus Christ has given us His righteousness. And that's what it means when it says that He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And because we're in Christ, we can have a righteousness. And then from that, you see, is a practical righteousness, which is produced in the life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The law, as we have it in Scripture, is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We can have an understanding of what is lawful and what is right and correct. We can't live it in our own power and our own strength. But you see, the world has no concept of that. They talk about it. They talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, and they talk about many other things, but they can't conceive of God's perfect standard of righteousness. But it says that when you allow the Word of God to permeate your very life, when you allow the Word of God to become a part of you, when you dig for the Word of God like hid treasure, one of the results of all of that will be that you will come to a distinguishing and understanding of God's righteous and perfect standard. Isn't that marvelous? The Word of God will give that to you. And then it will also give you judgment. Mishpat. A word that means a verdict, literally. It's the social outworking of righteousness. It's, you see, you not only have the standard, but you also have, if you please, the understanding of how that can be applied in your daily conduct. It's one thing to know that God has a standard that is expected of a believer. It's quite another thing for you to be able to live that standard. And of course, again, that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there is that outworking of righteousness. So you'll not only understand the standard itself, but you'll understand how it works out in your practical and daily life. And then, as well, it says that you will understand equity. Ah, that's a good word. You know that one. Meshareen. Remember that? Anybody remember it? Tell me what that word means. Meshareen it is. Meshareen. We studied that way back in the first chapter, again in the introduction, where it spoke of equity. The word means to be pleasing. It means to be smooth. You remember that Samson said to his father, he said, "I've seen a woman. Boy, get her for me, because she pleaseth me." Well, man, she's smooth. She is symmetrical and perfect in every sense of the word. He saw this woman and he said, "That's the woman for me." She was not the right woman, but nevertheless, he thought she was, and it was pleasing to the eye. You remember when they built the temple, when Solomon built the temple, he called a group of men that were skilled in various trades, and they had them for the doors of the temple. He had them carve beautiful carvings on wood, various kinds of wood, and then after they did that, he had the skilled craftsmen put gold on all of these carvings, and he said, "Now put it on smoothly." There's our word. Meshareen means smoothly. It means that which is pleasant to the touch, that which is pleasant to the eye, that which is extremely pleasing for the individual. To be in agreement, to be in conformity to be level and smooth, or be pleasing to the individual. So that's the word that is used here. And it's the idea, you see, that your life can be lived out. And you can have an understanding not only of that which really is God's standard of righteousness and that which is practical righteousness, but also that which ultimately will be pleasing, smooth for you, that which is the right path and that which is helpful for you. You know, it's interesting to note that we read concerning the will of God in Romans chapter 12. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some people have the idea that God's will is kind of a laborsome thing, and maybe if I really, in some weak moment, give my life to God, I'll rough it through and somehow make it. It's a marvelous thing to be able to look at God's will as God sees it. You know, God sees His will as the very best thing in the world for you. If you please, and I say this honestly, it's the path of least resistance. Even though we don't believe that, that's what it is. Oh, sure, the old nature's kicking up a storm. But you see, that's the whole concept there in Romans. You're not to respond to your old sin nature. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have a whole new level of response and the ability to respond to that which is right. You know, the difficulty is that we, our old sin nature is being rubbed the wrong way. Our natural person is being rubbed the wrong way. But once we've stepped into that pattern of God's will for our life, we find, well, man, this is great. Nothing wrong with this. Of course, then next turn in the road, the old sin nature says, come on, here's an easier way. Now, the easier way is not an easier way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more on to a perfect day. And so God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you please, God is a past master in the matter of equity. You want a life that is pleasing, a life that's really smooth, a life that's in agreement with the pattern that God has laid out? Well, then, of course, the Word of God has the answer for you. And then you not only will understand these three things, but the fourth thing that you'll understand is you'll understand every good path. The word for good here is transliterated tub. It's a word that indicates beneficial. It's that which is to great benefit for the individual. It's good and beneficial for you. The word path is an interesting word because it means a circular path. Magala. It means the path that is left by a turning wheel. It's sometimes used in a negative sense, a meandering path, but it's also used in a good sense, in the sense of a course of action that is lined out for you. Actually, because the word indicates more the track left by a circular wheel, though the word is often thought of as a circumference itself, but it means the idea of a track left by a circular wheel. You can't help but think of that, though this is maybe going beyond the lexicon's definition of the word. But when you think of the track of a wheel, what do you think of? You think of a rut. And in a sense, this could be used for the bad usage of this word, a meandering path or a rut. But you know, there's a sense in which it's good to be in a rut, if you're in the right rut. And I just couldn't help, as I was going over these notes this morning, I couldn't help but think of that, knowing that this word will come up a little later where it's used in a bad sense. You can't help but think of the fact that really, God's will is laid out for us in such a way that if we'll simply be willing to, instead of jumping the traces, just simply willing to do His will, conform to His will, well, our wheels will be guided in a path that has already been laid out for us. Because you see, Scripture makes it clear that where we walk, Christ has walked as well. Christ has been over this road before. He knows what it is to live a life that is pleasing to God. He knows what it is to do the will of God. I look at the life of Christ. I don't see any difficulty from the standpoint of His doing the will of the Father. Well, you say, well, what about the Garden of Gethsemane? Look, you're faced there with the fact Jesus Christ was facing being the sin bearer, bearing our sin upon that cross. Look, and we have no concept of what that meant. No concept. We can only guess. We can only, from our lowly position, look at that. And yet, what did He say there? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was His attitude. In every circumstance of life, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in many of the Psalms and pictured in many of the prophecies concerning Him, as a man that was forsaken, a man that was despised and rejected of men, and yet at the same time, in those same passages, He's revealed as that one that was perfectly following the will of the Father, and how perfectly it all worked out in the end. You don't believe that? You look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and study that text, where it says that when He was reviled, He didn't revile again. He didn't talk back. He didn't mouth off at the people that nailed Him to that cross. What did He do? He just committed Himself to God. He knew He was in good hands. Committed Himself to God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, He said upon the cross. That was no problem with Him. Just simply give myself to God. Just simply give myself to my Father. You say, well, He was God. But Scripture tells us that He is a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because He was tested in all points like as we. He faced it. He's been down this road. Now, He knows what it is, if you please, to go through that 8-to-5 routine Monday through Friday and overtime on Saturday. He knew what that was. He knew what it was to have people that didn't understand even your mission in life. He knew all of this. He's been down that road before. It's a circular path. It's a path, if you please, that is leading to glory. And yet it's that which is given to us here as a circular path. So those are the first four results when you have an earnest seeking of the Word of God, and then as well a right response to it. Now number five. What I did here was combine four. Actually, that's four, because it's good path, all right? I knew I did something wrong. Number five. This is number five in verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart. Now it looks like this is one of those conditions. But it's better translated, for wisdom shall. So it's still a result here. Very consistent in the Hebrew. For wisdom shall enter your heart, or for wisdom entereth your heart. The word for wisdom is chokmah. It means a skill. We've talked about that numerous times. It's the standard word for a skill, speaking here of a skill and ability to live life out in a pleasing, marvelous manner, the way God intended. So it says, for wisdom entereth. Now this is a very fascinating word, the word entereth. It's spelled just like bow or bow. And it means actually to enter so as to linger or abide. To enter so that it endures. So you see, he's not talking about the fact that it's as a result of all of this that has gone before, that wisdom is going to come into your life, but it comes into your life and actually permeates your life, becomes a part of your life. This word's used in an interesting manner in a number of places. Look at Numbers, if you will, for a moment. Numbers 31. And verse 23. Remember here that Eliezer, the priest was talking about the ordinance of the law which the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the temple and the purification of the people. And it says in verse 22, only the gold and the silver and the brass, the iron, the tin, the lead, everything that may abide the fire. That's our word right there. Everything that can enter and abide in the fire. Now, what happens when you put gold in the fire? Well, nothing except there's all the dross is burned out. You can't destroy gold by fire. You might lose some of it in the process because it will melt. But if properly contained, you'll lose nothing. In fact, they tell us that you can take gold, pure gold, and if it's truly pure gold, with no dross in it, you can weigh it out. And you can put it through all kinds of fire and all kinds of tribulation and trouble. You can chop it up. You can grind it to a powder. You can do all of those things. And you can burn it. You can melt it down. You can freeze it if you want to. You can do all these things. And at the end, if you're able to recover all the pieces, and that, of course, you grind it to powder, you know, some of it could blow away. But if you keep it properly contained, you can weigh it and it will have precisely the same weight that it had before you put it in the fire. It's the same. Because it's a pure metal. And fire will not destroy it. That makes you, it gives real comfort when you realize that God said that when we lay up those things in heaven that are gold and silver and precious stones, from the standpoint of that time at the judgment seat of Christ, well, it's really a thrilling thing, isn't it? Realize that gold will endure the fire. That's why it warns us against the wood, hay, and stubble, because that burns pretty quick, and you got nothing but ashes. You know how quickly wood and hay and stubble is devoured by the flame. But the gold and the silver and the precious stones will endure. Now here Eliezer tells them, look, everything that may abide the fire, you make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean, a purifying process. And that's the word that, to enter into the fire and then abide. Now, there's a very interesting connotation that can be drawn from this, and that is, of course, the fact that we've already seen how we should search for silver as you would mine for a precious metal. We should search the Word of God like you would mine for precious metal. But here it tells us that this word will enter into our heart and endure. And actually, as Berkeley translates it there, the word abide in Numbers chapter 31, it will stand the fire. It'll go through the fire without harm. Another use of the word is over in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Where it says, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, and so on. When thou shalt besiege a city. Now that's our word. It means to enter into, in the sense of surrounding it, so as to abide. And it's not just besieging it overnight. You're besieging it for a long time. That's the word that is used here. And so it says that wisdom will enter into your heart. Wisdom, if you please, will besiege your heart. Enter in and surround it and besiege it, if you please. I often think of that verse in Philippians 4 where it tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The word there means to keep with a garrison, to surround it with a garrison of soldiers, and to protect the city as a result of laying siege to it, if you please. And so the peace of God will garrison about our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what happens when we truly commit those things to the Lord and take them to Him in prayer. But here now, wisdom, the very skill that God gives to us, will actually enter your heart so as to abide, will lay siege to your heart so that you are, so it is able to keep it in every sense of the word. Isn't that a marvelous result that God gives to us? And now notice what it says. It says that He will keep your heart. We've seen this word before, lab, the word that is used both for the intellect of the soul and the soul as a whole. We're going to study a little more concerning that word at a later time when we have a chance to make a contrast concerning it. But it's speaking here either of just the mind, or it's speaking of the entire soul. I personally have the conviction here that it's speaking primarily of the mind. The word is used that way usually, though it often speaks of the mind, the emotions, the will, and the conscience, the self-consciousness, and so on. But it has the whole concept of the intellect of the soul as well. So there it perhaps is the idea of keeping the mind of the individual. We sure need something to besiege our minds these days, to enter in and abide as far as our thinking is concerned, because our thinking is so affected by the many things round about us. And then number six. Number six is the second part of that verse. Wisdom will enter into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant unto thy soul, or is pleasant unto your soul. Now, the word knowledge is da'ath. Again, cunning. It means it's used in a negative sense, in the sense of craftiness. Used in a positive sense in the area of skilled cunning. Being able to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And this knowledge, this cunning, will be pleasant. Now, this is a different word for pleasant than the one we mentioned a moment ago. Na'im means to be agreeable. It means to pass in beauty. It's often translated sweet, often translated with the idea of something delightful. Look over in Psalm 141 and verse 6. Speaking now of those that are seeking to destroy David, the wicked men that work iniquity, and so on. It says in verse 6, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are na'im. They are sweet. They are pleasant. They are delightful. My words are delightful. Also in Ezekiel chapter 32, Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 19. Ezekiel, in giving his prophecy in verse 18, says, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, cast them down, even her, the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down in the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? And there the word is translated beauty. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. Speaking now of the beauty of this one against whom he is prophesying. The delightfulness of that particular nation, those particular people. And so this is the total realm of pleasure. You see, people have the concept, a negative, wrong concept, but nevertheless it's a concept that is very, very much true in the lives of people. A concept that somehow or another the things of God are sort of a boring experience. Oh, there have been high points here and there where you've come to grips with some reality in your life and you've floated around on air for a few days, and that was kind of nice, but It didn't last. There was nothing there of any value as far as lasting value is concerned. And the Christian life is kind of laborsome toil. It's kind of tough, kind of difficult. It's tragic that people have that concept because, you see, it's just the opposite. Scripture tells us that in His presence is, what? Fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You think that God somehow, in His great wisdom, doesn't want you to have that which is the very best for you? Of course He does. You see, heaven's not going to be sitting in hard pews listening to long-winded preachers. Amen. Heaven's going to be a marvelous experience of the presence of Christ. And you see, God tells us in a very real sense that we can have a little bit of heaven right now if we'll just simply experience the presence of Christ in our everyday walk. If we recognize that by His direction that we can have that which is, if you please, pleasant. The knowledge of God, the pleasant, the cunning that God gives to believers so that He knows how to work out various sticky situations is that which is pleasant, is agreeable, and passes in beauty. And then it says it's pleasant to thy soul. All right, now let's talk a little bit about soul and heart here. The word nephesh comes from the root to breathe. And it means then a breathing creature. It's the essential life of an individual. It's 38 times in Proverbs it's translated soul. Twice it's translated heart. For instance, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The word is nephesh, not lab. Not that, but nephesh. And it speaks of the total essence of the individual as a person. Over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25, it speaks of a proud heart. Again, it's the word nephesh. And so it actually, when it uses that word, it's speaking of the essential life of an individual, what really makes him what he is. It's not breaking down the soul in the sense of mind, emotions, will, any part of that or any combination of that, but rather it speaks of the whole of the essential life. When the word lab is used, it's usually used in regard to the maybe we're speaking of the mind and the emotions, or the mind and the will, or perhaps just the will of the individual. But when it uses the word nephesh, it's speaking of the whole concept. You go through Proverbs and you find in the 11th chapter, verse 25, a generous soul. You find in the 13th chapter, verse 19, a sweet soul. 25th chapter, verse 14, it speaks of a refreshed soul. In Proverbs 19, verse 15, it speaks of an idle soul. And it speaks in each of those cases, and as I say, 38 times in the book of Proverbs that word is used. Each time it refers to the whole essence of an individual, all that he is apart from the body, that which he is from the standpoint of his whole format in his soul. And so this is the word that is used here. So this word, lab, is generally referring either to one or two parts, breaking the parts down, or viewing the soul. Actually, the word lab can view the soul in all of its parts, the mind, the emotions, the will, self-consciousness. I believe the conscience is there, and it could be lab will point out one of these, or it might point out, might be thinking in terms of all of them, but broken down into its various parts. And so that's perhaps the distinction between these two words. Nevertheless, it's to that total being, you see, that there will be that pleasantness to all that you are from the standpoint of your inner person, your inner essence, that which is pleasant, the knowledge that is pleasant will be pleasant to your whole essence. And then number seven is in verse 11, discretion shall preserve thee. Now, this word is a very important word. It means sagacity. It means shrewdness. We saw the word up in first chapter, verse 4, in the introduction again. The word actually is transliterated that way. It comes from the root zamam, which has the idea of a plan. It doesn't mean just simply a haphazard way of living, but rather the root of the word actually means a plan. Now, whenever I see that word, I can't help but plan. There's quite a difference between a person who builds a house with a plan and one who builds a doghouse without a plan. You know, you can build great great structures. I used to watch them in Seattle when we lived up in Washington. They were building this Interstate 5, and we come into the city of Seattle, and they had all of these exits and entrances and everything else, and they were putting them all together. You know, here there were fellows down here working on the beginning of an entrance onto the freeway, and there were, meanwhile, way up here, they were building the freeway over, coming in overhead. And you wondered, how in the world are they going to get from there to there? Well, they had a plan. You know, how are they going to make all the ends meet? And it was beautiful to drive by that, as we often did, as it was being built, and see how all of these exits and entryways that looked to us as just a big jumble of cement suddenly came together. And traffic was moving up and down in every which way. One of the interesting things is there are a few of them that they never finished yet. I don't know why. Last time I was up there, they had them. And, you know, a guy could drive up that particular exit off the freeway if he could get through the barrier. And he would go right up to the top, and then there'd be another barrier. He'd have to get through that too. But then there'd be about a 200-foot drop. Because they never finished it. It's hanging in midair. I don't know what happened to the plan there. But nevertheless, maybe they ran out of money. But they have a plan. They can do these marvelous things because of a plan. Now, how do we get from point A to point Z? Well, God has a plan. You know, I see men living their life today sort of, what's the song... Whatever may be, that French song, que sera, sera, or whatever. Okay, whatever may be, you know, oh, well, you know, live a day at a time, and I'll make it somehow. If I make it through tomorrow, maybe I can get up the next morning. And that's the way they live life. What a miserable existence. Life is intended to a believer in Christ as an exciting thing, as a part of a plan. As I quoted in the last contact, in the little article that I wrote, Harold Wildish, I guess, the Australian Bible conference teacher, that get up in the morning and say, Lord, what you got going today? Whatever it is, I want in on it. Now that's a plan, see? Just simply, Lord, whatever your plan for today is, that's what I want. You see, you can get up in the morning, that can be your attitude. What a difference in life. You get up in the morning and just say, okay, Lord, let's go. I'm with you. I'm a co-laborer with you. You say, well, that's irreverent to think of yourself as side by side working in the harness with God. No, not at all. What did Christ say? Take my yoke upon you. Like one old ox says to a young ox, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Figure me out, literally, the Greek is. Figure me out. For I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest, relief from above, literally. Relief from above for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The picture there is the two oxen One experience, been down this path before. The other inexperience. You get in the yoke together. And you're able to pull the plow. And you see, Christ wants you to be a co-laborer with Him. He wants to be your partner. He wants to direct you and guide you so that you can live your life according to a plan. So it says, discretion, this plan shall preserve you. Here again, shamar. To hedge about with thorns. We saw that just a moment ago. Four times it's translated in Proverbs, preserve, and found occasionally in some other passages of Scripture. It has the concept of hedging about with thorns. As we said, the small cities didn't have walls, so they would build brambles around the city. Just a weed. But nevertheless, they would build it, and they would hedge the city about with thorns so that the predators and the wild animals couldn't get in. It wouldn't keep the armies out. They, of course, could just burn the thorns or set them afire. So it wasn't considered adequate protection for that. But, you know, the Scripture says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And the hedging about with thorns is the idea of the little predators, the coyotes, the wolves, that can't get through the thorns and therefore are discouraged from attacking the city. Look over in Psalm 16. I'll give you some other scriptures. We won't turn to all of them, but I'll give you some other scriptures where this word is used. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God. Hedge me about with thorns, actually. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 2. The Lord will preserve him. There again the word is used. And keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. And so on. You want to put down these references. Psalm 86, 2. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. Joshua. Chapter 24, verse 17. Job, chapter 10, and verse 12. And many, many others. All right. Then we'll go a step further. Number 8. That's all we'll have time for when we finish, or at least get started on number 8. Understanding. Now, here we have again, Tobuna. To separate mentally, again the idea of discretion or discernment, this ability to separate mentally, this discretion, shall keep thee, not sar, to guard, to hide for the sake of protection. You would take a box of treasure, as we talked about, and hide it in the ground. That might be the concept. But the idea is not only to keep it, but to guard it carefully. So you want your life to be a guarded life. You want your life to be a surrounded life. You want your life to be a life that is preserved in every sense of the word. Then, of course, you need these things that are contained in this book, as well as in the whole book. Not only in the book of Proverbs, but the whole counsel of God. Well, let's go one more. Number 9, verse 12. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. Now, we're not going to go into that, except just to say this, that Lord willing, as we resume this study, we're going to talk about the froward man. And I don't know when I've had such an adventure in the study of the Word of God as I had these past several weeks as I've been preparing at this particular point. I came to this word froward, and I was fascinated with what I found. Fascinated because the book of Proverbs tells what, well, first of all, the meaning of the word is very important, as we'll see next time. But then in addition, the whole the whole character, all the characteristics, the development of this individual, who he is, what he thinks, how he thinks, what makes him like he is all found in the book of Proverbs. And it's such a perfect description of men today in their unbelief. As you go through the book of Proverbs and find the characteristics of this man, and I think that it's a man that we want to be delivered from. And it says here that you can be delivered from the way of from the evil way. You can also be delivered from the man that speaketh froward things. And so our concern will be to, first of all, to see this evil concept here, and then to go into the matter of the froward man. And we're going to take a little time to study him, because he's such a character, and we want to see what the book of Proverbs has to say concerning his character and what makes him tick, so we can avoid him, and so we can be wiser as a result. So we'll be getting into that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in Dallas at the 50th anniversary conference there, and Pastor Jim will be with you for a very special study. You won't want to miss it. I just suggest to you that that you plan to be here next Wednesday, even though we won't plan to be here. We'll be very busy listening to Hal Lindsey and Dr. Walvoord and a few of the others down there. Looking forward to that immensely, and we'll hopefully bring back some additional insights. We're going down on Monday because we want to hit the bookstore before all the other guys get a chance. And so we'll, Lord willing, be back then on Saturday, and we'll be in the pulpit on Sunday, of course. All right, let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of exploring this morning. We're thankful that we don't see in your word no trespassing signs. Rather, we see a welcome mat. We say, praise you that we can enter into these things, and we can dig, and we can find answers, and we can discover new insights. We can find what you're trying to say to us as we study, as we meditate, as the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, reveals his truth to us. How thankful we are for these men who so faithfully come and study together with us. We pray that as we carefully meander through this book, that we will discover truth that will be effective in every area of our life. Help us, Lord, not to avoid the clear direction that you give to us, but rather help us, Lord, to allow it to permeate our hearts and lives. We pray that it may not only enter, but that it may abide. We pray that we will be influenced by not our own petty plans, but by the plan of God, which runs from eternity to eternity. We praise you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of entering into that plan. We pray that you will help us to live now our lives, even this day, as those that are your children. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.